I'm reading from the English Standard Version, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. God of love and power, you are revealed to us in your word, and accounts of prophecy and fulfillment that direct our attention to Jesus Christ. We ask that you would illumine us as we hear your word proclaimed, that we may open our hearts to him, yearn for his coming in glory, and serve him with joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you were to ask me, what is the hardest doctrine in the Bible? I would have to answer, it depends. If you mean by that question, which is the hardest doctrine to understand, I think I would probably go with the Trinity or some type of theodicy that seeks to explain how God can be omniscient, omnipotent, and all-loving, and yet evil exists. Those are hard theological questions. But if you mean what is the hardest to believe, I would probably go with the doctrine of eternal hell. At least for me. But if you mean by that question, which is the hardest to obey, I think I'd have to go with the doctrine of submission, the very subject that Peter takes up in our passage this morning. Most of us don't like to give up rights to make decisions for ourselves. Most of us don't like to have other people tell us what to do. Most of us don't like rules and regulations. That's a human trait. And I think to a degree, you have to be careful, it can be a healthy trait. I think it's particularly an American trait. We don't like to be told what to do. And even when we do obey, we don't often like it. I'm sure you've heard the story of the little boy who disobeyed his mother. And his mother told him to go sit in the corner and think about it. And when she came back later and asked him what he had learned, he said, "On the outside I'm sitting down, but on the inside I'm standing up." The text before us is God's answer to an anti-authoritarian spirit. And it gives us a framework for understanding how Christians should relate to the various circles of authority that we find ourselves in every day. Wherever you find yourself, you will find people in authority and you will find people under authority. I would say that's probably true of every person in this room. In various contexts, in various ways, we have people under our authority and people over us in authority. There is an authority structure in the home. There's an authority structure in the church. There's an authority structure in the school system, in the classroom, on the job site, in the military, and in government. People cannot work together without some system of authority. And inevitably, in life, you're going to find yourself at times under the authority of someone who is incompetent, or someone who's a fool, or someone who's evil, or someone who lacks wisdom or discretion or prudence. And I think that's particularly what Peter is addressing here. How do you conduct yourself as a Christian? How do you relate to various people in authority, especially when they're not competent? So I want to approach this passage in two different ways. First, I want to answer the what, and then I want to answer the why. First, what? What is the content of Peter's instruction? Well, in one word, it is be subject. Subject. Submit. Just to give a little context, back up to verse 12. You remember, All through chapter 1, well into chapter 2, Paul has been extolling everything that God has done for you through Christ. And as a result of that, he sums it up in verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That's the word he uses to describe honorable conduct and good deeds subject. In fact, there's three relationships he looks at here. What does this honorable conduct and good deeds look like in everyday living? Well, look at verse 13. Number one, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. Then skip down verse 18a. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Then chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. That's about as countercultural as you can get in our day. All three of these categories, I would say. But for Peter, when he says, as a Christian, devote yourself to honorable conduct, when he says devote yourself to good deeds, three of the primary ways he says that will flesh itself out in everyday life is submission to authority. Let's look at the first of the three. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at servants and masters, or today we would say employees and employers. And then the next week, husbands and wives. The word submit or subject, verse 13. It's a military term. In the Greek, it means to get in line. Whether you like it or not, get in line. And note how specific he is. Verse 13. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. We're not only to obey the president, but also any governors that represent him or are under his authority. And there are no exceptions. And to me, that's what makes this command so jarring. He doesn't give any caveat. He doesn't give any exception. I think that's the part that gives us trouble. And most of us understand that lines of authority are necessary. If you're going to efficiently get something done in society, you have to have lines of authority. But as soon as we come to a text like this, we almost immediately start to say to ourselves, yes, but what about, and before you know it, you have a dozen yes buts. Let me suggest to you, Peter's not dealing with the yes buts here. If you start with the yes buts, when you come to the doctrine of submission, you're going to gut it and have nothing left, empty it of its meaning. In fact, let me point out a striking feature that marks Peter's household codes, and that's the theological genre that we're dealing with. You find this many times in the New Testament. Codes dealing with master-servant relationships, husband-wife relationships, younger-older relationships. They're called household codes, and in Paul you find them in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy, Titus 2. It's a very common genre. Let me point out something that's very unique about Peter when you compare him to Paul. When you look at Paul's household codes, they are much more comprehensive. Paul has a lot to say, not just to citizens, but I think even more to say to governing authorities. Paul has a lot to say, not just to wives, but perhaps even more to say to husbands. Paul has a lot to say to servants, but perhaps even more to say to masters. But you come to Peter, and by comparison, his call to submission is so unilateral and so unqualified, it is striking that it is obvious he is not attempting to write exhaustively. He's only addressing servants. He's only addressing citizens. He's only addressing wives. He's giving examples of good works done by those most likely to be mistreated by the world's systems of authorities. Think about that. Who's most likely to be mistreated, an emperor or a citizen? A citizen. Who's most likely to be mistreated, a master or a servant? A servant. Who's most likely to be mistreated in a husband and wife relationship? The wife. So Peter's making a very focused point here, a highly specific point. He's giving examples that even when you find yourself in a position of possibly being mistreated, or definitely being mistreated, you have an opportunity to bring glory and honor to God, even when the ruling authorities are ungodly. And I think certainly that's what he has in mind here. That point is reinforced when you consider that the emperor of his day was none other than Nero. We've talked about Nero. Most likely, 1 Peter was written in the year 64 AD. That is the same year that the emperor Nero burned the city of Rome, blamed the Christians, setting off mass persecutions. As Peter is writing this, Pontius Pilate is the governor, the very one and the same who just recently handed Jesus Christ over to the Roman authorities and had him put to death. Governor Pontius Pilate. As Peter is writing this, Governor Felix is reigning, the same Felix who put the Apostle Paul into prison for 2 years. All three of these men, evil antichrists, are governing. And it's in that context that Peter says, submit to these kinds of leaders. Now, why? That's the what, but why? Why should we submit? Well, let me give three reasons that I think Peter brings out in our text. And the first is this. It's a command. Look at verse 13. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake. That means there is a direct connection between people who are in authority over us and to God, who is the ultimate authority. Think about that. You may find yourself under a boss who seems to be a fool. It happens. And you may be tempted to think that that man stands alone in the universe. He shouldn't be in the positions he's in. He doesn't deserve it, and he's not qualified. But that's not true. He may not deserve it, he may not be qualified, but he's where he is with God's permission. If God did not give him the permission to be a boss, he wouldn't be a boss. Doesn't excuse his foolish behavior, doesn't excuse his incompetence, but it simply means those in authority cannot exist apart from God. Romans 13:1 puts it plain and simply. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, period. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So here's the first reason Peter calls us to submit. God has established all authority. God is the ultimate authority over all authority, and he commands us to submit. Let me give you a second reason why. It's not just a command, but we see in our text this morning it's also a strategy. Look at verse 15. It's a strategy. He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The idea is that submission to authority is a strong apologetic. It's a strong evangelistic tool against those who would argue that Christianity is a danger to society. And the charge that Christianity is a danger to society is as old as Jesus himself. It has been around since the first century. It has been around since the very first Christians. Jesus himself was crucified by the Roman Empire for crimes against the government. The Roman Empire viewed Jesus as one who came along claiming to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The people who followed after the King of Kings would not worship the emperor. They worshiped the King Jesus. And that was a crime That was sedition. That was insurrection. And they crucified him for it. Let me give you another example. Turn, if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 17. They did the same thing with Paul and the early disciples. Accused them of sedition and insurrection, being a danger to government and society. Paul's visit to Thessalonica in chapter 17, he was having great success, and then his Jewish opponents began to spread rumors and stir up the town. Look how it plays out. Verse 1, he says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." This is a wonderful picture of the early church worship and discipleship, how this worked, Paul, evangelism, missionary efforts. Paul went in to the synagogue, verse 2, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He does exactly what we're doing right now, what we do every Sunday morning. Take the scriptures, open them up, preach them, exposit, explain. Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So he's preaching the scriptures, he's preaching the gospel, he's telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Jews and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the household of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." So they get jealous and they go start spreading rumors with the rabble. These folks are turning town upside down. These folks are trying to turn the government over. And when they could not find them, verse 6, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now they're in our town. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. That is a common charge, that Christianity is a danger to society, that Christianity is seditious. In fact, as we just mentioned, not long after Peter writes this, the Emperor Nero will burn Rome, and who does he blame? Christianity. It's the Christians who did this, and that leads to persecution across the Roman Empire from the year 64 AD all the way to the year 313 AD. It's not until the Edict of Milan that the persecution lets up. Hundreds of years. Because Christianity was blamed. So here's the logic. Turn back to our passage. It's the same as verse 12. Remember verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." It's not a question of if, it's when. They will call you an evildoer. That's the same logic in verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." The world will accuse. The world will call you names. The world will say Christianity is a danger to society. Peter says, don't give them any legitimate reasons to make that accusation. They're going to make it. But don't give them any legitimate reasons to make it. And if you submit, you make false accusations less credible. Yeah, they'll still say you're an insurrectionist. But how much less credible is that when you're going out of your way for the sake of the Lord to submit? So number one, it's a command. Number two, it's a strategy. Let me give you a third and final reason why submission is an important doctrine in the Christian life. It's Christ-like. It's Christ-like. It's important to see that submission is not just adherence to a command, although it is a command. Submission is not just a strategy, although it is an effective apologetic strategy. But most importantly, it's Christ-like. Submission ultimately defines a Christian's ways Because our goal is to be like our Savior. And if you look at the passage this morning, verse 21, you'll notice that the gravitational center of this whole part of the letter, the gravitational center of these household codes that Peter is giving, is the meekness and submissiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The one we imitate stands in the middle of it all. The one with whom we have a relationship stands in the middle of it all. And we ultimately submit because we desire our lives to be pleasing to Christ and to be more like Christ in his meekness and submissiveness. I love how he closes this out in verse 16. This verse is just beautifully positioned. Verse 16 in our passage, he says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." What a beautiful paradox. That is the Christian faith. We're redeemed to freedom, and for the Christian, freedom is service to Christ. We're redeemed from the sin that enchains our hearts and souls and minds, so that our hearts and souls and minds become free from sin in order to serve Jesus Christ, and we can begin to look like the sort of behavior that he summarizes in verse 17. People who honor everyone. People who love the brotherhood. People who fear God. And people who honor the emperor. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. May we die to sin and live to righteousness. And we pray this in the name of the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Amen.